Have you ever had a situation in your life, a circumstance, and your first thought was, oh no, not again? You ever been there? That's something, it's happened before, and here it is again. I've recently had a couple of situations like this. My truck, it's usually running fine, but then something happened. There was an issue with the transmission solenoid shift, and all of a sudden you're driving along and you go, and it's now stuck in fourth gear. And you stop at a light, you're at a hill, you got to go up from fourth gear. And then you could go fast, fourth gear. So anyway, the check engine light came on and all this. So I took it to the shop and they fixed it, good as new. And then I got it back and a couple days later, oh no, not again. So I take it back in the shop. This time they really fixed it. And so I got it back and one day later, oh no, not again. And you've all been there before where there's an unpleasant circumstance and here it comes again. That's your first thought. Here we go again, not again. Isaiah, our two-year-old, recently he did something disobedience and had to give him a spanking. Later on that same day, I don't think it was the same disobedience, but another disobedience. And so I said, okay, Isaiah, do we need to get a spanking? No. And he starts saying, not again, not again, not again. I'd never heard him, I don't know where he got that phrase. And then later he did it for something else that Melanie was there, and this was not something that had been repeated. It was the first time that another thing had happened, but now he's applying this phrase to anything bad. Not again, not again. Maybe you've been there in life. And that's what we're going to see happen in 2 Samuel chapter 20. I've entitled our message today, Here We Go Again. And some of the things we're going to see that happen are retreads, and by the way, most of them are character flaws in someone's life that they're repeating. And have you ever been there, by the way, where not something that's happened to you, but something that you've done? By the way, maybe you've said, here we go again, about your own choices. You're falling into something again. There's a character flaw. There's a habit that you're repeating, and you don't want to repeat it, but here you are, and you're saying, oh no, here I go again, doing the same thing over and over. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 20, and I want to look at four repeated actions in this one chapter. So let's start in verse 1. The first thing I want to look at is another rebellion. And this is from the nation of Israel. So let's read about it. 2 Samuel 20 and verse 1. It says, and there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. This is becoming a habit, a pattern in the kingdom and in the rule of King David. And it's a little bit of a head scratcher. The Bible teaches the law of sowing and reaping. And it says things like, if you are merciful to people, you will receive mercy. But if you are cruel to people, then you will receive cruelty. And when you look back in David's life, what do you see? You see a man that recognizes and abides by the sovereignty of God's rule. He had opportunities to overthrow King Saul, and maybe overthrow is not the right word, but he had opportunity to kill him while he was running for his life, but he said this on multiple occasions. He said, I will not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, because he is God's anointed servant and God's rule and God's authority. If I lift up my hand against him, I lift up my hand against God, even if he's not walking right, even if he's being a wicked man at this point. That's how David lived his life. And so you would expect for God to allow him to have a rule like that, where because before he was king, he respected authority, that you would have expected God to allow him to be surrounded by people that were just loyal the whole time. But that wasn't the case. And so, by the way, the law of sowing and reaping doesn't mean that if you treat everyone right, that you will never be mistreated. That's not what it means. Because we can look at, and by the way, a really striking picture many times in the Bible is David with Jesus Christ. And we've looked at even this parallel, how Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. Jesus was rejected. It's not, some people say, oh, well, Jesus, what did he do in a previous life that God is getting him now? And there's nothing like that. The law of sowing and reaping doesn't mean that if you treat everyone well, then you will never be mistreated. Being mistreated comes with being God's people and learning how to deal with that properly. But anyway, we see yet another rebellion against King David. He's just come out of this. By the way, remember, David was king. He had been anointed king, but right out of the gate, most of the nation didn't want him to be king. Judah anointed him, but for the first 7 years of his reign, the northern kingdom said, no, we're going to go with Ishbosheth. We're going to go with Saul's son, Ishbosheth. And they rejected. So God had rejected King Saul publicly, and he had anointed David, and it was God's will for David to be king. But most of the nation said, no, forget that. We're rebelling against God's rule, and we want Ishbosheth. And so he puts that down, and some time passes. And then later you have his own son, Absalom, coming and starting this rebellion. We've just come through the situation with Absalom. The nation was divided. They're chasing after David. And then they come home and they were slow. This is what we looked at last week. They were slow to reinstate David as the king. Are you the last to bring back the king? How come you guys are waiting so long? So then finally it says they bring back the king. And the men of Israel, says at least half the men of Israel, were on board. Now they were upset because their advice in bringing him back first wasn't had. You see a selfishness. But they finally bring him back. And then one man named Sheba stands up and says, forget this. We're not bringing back David. We have no part in David. What does he mean there, by the way, with we have no part? It means we don't have a connection with him. David shouldn't be our rightful ruler. So who is Sheba? As it gives his lineage, it says that he is a Benjamite. He's the son of Bichri. And by the way, Bichri was one of the sons. Bichri is not his father. Bichri goes way back to Benjamin's son, that first generation. But it shows the division, these family divisions of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And so he is of the son of Bichri, which is the same division of Benjamin that King Saul was from. So Bichri is potentially here. Sheba here is yet another one of these Saulites that would rather have the house of Saul. And so, by the way, there, Benjamin used to be the ruling tribe when King Saul was king. And they didn't want to let go of that. It'd be kind of like this. It'd be like saying that the capital city of the United States is in, say, Texas. And then now it's going to move to California. And the Texans say, oh, no, we're not giving up our place as the capital city. It's that idea that they wanted to be the ruling tribe. They wanted to be the ruling party. And so this is when that guy Shimei comes and curses the king. This is where Ziba comes and says, Mephibosheth is saying, now shall the kingdom of the house of Saul be restored. There's been this holdover ever since Saul was dead that we don't want to let go of power. So that's where Sheba comes in. We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. And so he calls for this rebellion. The striking thing, it's not striking that someone would try to hold over like that. You know, they've been helped. They were in power for 40 years, if we could say it that way, under Saul. The striking thing is the response that comes with it. Look what we saw in verse 2. It says, so every man of Israel went up from after David. That's quite a statement. Every man of Israel. By the way, there have been times in the Bible where almost every person did something. Remember with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were told, hey, here's an opportunity. We're going to command everyone to rebel against God, and you have to worship, bow down to this golden image. And almost everybody bowed. But there were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that said, we're not going to bow. Here, there's nobody that says, you know what? Actually, we do have part in David. Actually, David is an Israelite. He's of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, actually, it's been prophesied that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That was before Saul ever came around. So actually, we do have part in David. And the right thing is to yield to God's authority. There was nobody in Israel that did that. It says, every man of Israel went up from after David. So what a statement. What it points to is how fickle a crowd of people can be. You ever notice that? You can get out, you know, maybe it's a protest or there's just a large group of people and somebody can start chanting something and all of a sudden everyone is chanting that. And then sometimes people get caught up in doing something that they never would have done on their own. But because the whole crowd is doing that, I mean, I don't want to be the only person here that's not doing that. You go to a sports game and, you know, there's the home crowd and then there's one guy wearing the opposing team's jersey and everyone's like beating up on the guy and cursing him out, pouring their beer on him or whatever. You know, when you go to a stadium and you sit around people, everyone's got beer, you kind of get what you get if it gets poured on you. You know, you ask for that. But anyway, why is it that crowds do that? By the way, one of the most famous fickle crowds, we looked at this around Christmas time, that the Bible records, is that crowd of Jews the week before and the week of Jesus' crucifixion. As he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, they're all crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Save now! He's our Messiah!" And within 1 week, many, probably of the same people, are crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him! He's our Messiah! Save us!" Oh, what's that? Oh, he's actually not going to be a political deliverer? Oh, fine, get him out of here. Crucify him. And the whole crowd shifts. It says that the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, moved the people. And large crowds of people are able to be moved quickly. Here's a question. How are you and I going to avoid that happening to us? We're in a crowd of people at times as far as ideology and beliefs. And there are agendas, political agendas, social agendas, spiritual agendas that are floating through our nation. How do we make sure that we don't, as the Bible says, that we're not carried about with every wind of doctrine? Or, you know, here comes a new idea. Everyone's grabbing onto it. How about you? How do we guarantee that we don't become like these people that all of a sudden, all the men of Israel, just like that. This is God's anointed? Oh, forget him. Let's go with Sheba. Who is Sheba? How do we make sure that that's not us? Look at Exodus 23 and verse 2 and look at a couple of verses and then we'll come back to 2 Samuel. We need to make sure that we live by principle, the principles of the Word of God specifically, and that we don't live by public opinion. Do you know why they do political polls every election? And by the way, not even every election. They do political polls like every day of the year, all 4 years. Okay, the president's just been elected. Let's run some more polls. Do you know why they do public opinion polls? They don't do it so that they can find out what public opinion is. They do it so that they can shape what public opinion will be. Because they know that so many people look at a poll and say, oh, 75% of people believe that? I'm in. I mean, that many people can't be wrong, right? And we've seen in the past that almost every, there's been so many ideas that were popular, shown to be wrong, and then rejected. Or popular, shown to be wrong, but still embraced. You know, there's some things like that. Public opinion is so shifting. How do we make sure that we don't go that way? The Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare. If you care what people around you think, you are going to step in a trap one day. You're going to get caught in whatever way. If the whole world says, I guess there's no God, then some people that are believers will say, I mean, look, they did a scientific study. I guess it's right. I guess we got to throw away my Bible. And we need to make sure that we only care what God thinks about us. And we don't care what other people think about us. That's really difficult. Why? Because we've never seen God, but we can see people. We're surrounded by people. It can be this multitude. It's like the running of the bulls. And I'm not just going to stand there and get trampled. I guess I got to run with them. I got to swim downstream. Or you don't even have to swim downstream. You just float. But it's so much easier to go downstream than to swim upstream. That's why most people don't do it, because it's not popular. So look at Exodus 23 and verse 2. And then we're going to look at Proverbs 1 and verse 10. Exodus 23:2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment or to twist what is right. Never follow a crowd of people to do evil. Why is that command in the Bible? Why does God have to take the time to say, don't follow the crowd? Because we naturally follow the crowd. That's the way people are. They don't want to make waves. They don't want to be the only oddball. They don't want to be the sore thumb that sticks out. By the way, sometimes we need to be the... Sometimes we call it a sore thumb. Sometimes it's the only good thumb in the midst of sore fingers and thumbs. Listen to Proverbs 1 and verse 10. I'll just read it very quickly. It says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." If anyone says, hey, let's, whether it be one person or a crowd, hey, let's do this. I mean, I know it's not in the Bible. I know that God wouldn't have it. I know it's not what your parents want, but let's just, nobody's going to know. Someone always knows because the surveillance cameras in heaven are always running. God sees everything, and God doesn't have to, by the way, God has told us that. So he's not recording without our permission, you know, without our knowledge. But God doesn't have to tell us that. God doesn't have to warn us, but it's always the books. There are angels. I assume it's angels doing this. One day it says that the books are opened. Right now there are angels. They're just watching everything and just writing down everything that we say and do, everything the crowd does. They're writing it all down. So no one ever does something in secret and gets away with it. If we're ever tempted to follow a crowd or follow anything sinful, do not do it. These are verses that are saying you're not even in it right now. But when it comes, make a decision now. I'm not going to follow a crowd to do evil, no matter how many people, no matter how popular it may be. There was nothing right. And I think that the people of Israel knew this. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They knew that God had anointed David. They knew that he was their king. He was still the king, quote unquote, King David. But they said, forget about King David. Let's go with this guy, Sheba, that just popped up yesterday. They knew what they were doing was wrong, but they didn't care. They felt emboldened. They felt empowered by their numbers. And so it says all of them went the wrong direction. So we see yet another rebellion they're going to have to deal with. Number two, the second thing that happens is yet another grudge. And this is from David. The Bible doesn't whitewash David. It points out many of his sins and flaws. And this is another grudge. Look at verse 3, 2 Samuel 20 and verse 3. It says, "And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward," almost like in prison, "and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood." Wow. So by the way, this is kind of the elephant in the room in this passage, and we're not going to spend a lot of time because we've looked at it in the past, but where does this whole issue start? The 10 concubines. Well, it starts with David. He just has too many women. He has too many wives. He has too many concubines. And by the way, the situation here obviously is from when he fled. He left the 10. Absalom came in and fulfilled the prophecy about David that someone would take his wives in the sight of the sun. And Absalom sinned with those 10 concubines on the roof of the palace. And as retribution for that, for giving in to Absalom and sinning with him, he puts them kind of in prison. Maybe you want to call it house arrest or prison. He puts them in ward and he sustains them. They're alive. He feeds them. That's about it. They're cut off as being his concubines unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. So none of them had kids. None of them were treated like his wives anymore. So, you know, it's all illegitimate anyway, all of these wives. You know, anything beyond three or four women is, I'm just kidding. You know, God's plan is one man for one woman for one lifetime. When you take the definition of what marriage is, that they two shall be one flesh, it just doesn't make sense to do that with more and more and more women. You can't be one flesh with all these people at the same time. So anyway, David is doing, he's chasing after what the world is doing. The world, when they would become kings and so forth, they would take all these other concubines and political marriages and so forth. And David's just kind of following the crowd. David bucks the crowd in a lot of areas, but he liked women. So he said, I think that's a good idea. So anyway, the polygamy part is wrong. But what I want to focus on is the way that David treated these women, that he held a grudge against them. And he says, okay, you're cut off from being my concubine or being my wife for the rest of life. And he just put them on the shelf and, if you want to call it, gave them the silent treatment forever. They were just totally cut off. This is not the first time, by the way, that David has done this with his wife or with one of his wives. Look at 2 Samuel 6 and verse 20. So David's very first wife, I know you got to think way back, who was David's first wife? If you just say, who was David's wife, you're like, which one? But if you say David's first wife, this was Michal, Saul's daughter Michal. David had married her, and then he flees, and she lies about him to Saul to save her life, and then she's given away to be married to somebody else, a man named Faulty. That was a faulty decision. But anyway, she marries him. David comes back home. He becomes king. He says, first thing is I want to have Michal back. And so they bring her back, and they're reunited. And then one day David says, I want to bring the Ark of God back to the temple. I want to put the Ark right back in its rightful place. And on that day, he is dancing before the Ark, and Michal didn't like that. And when he came back to bless, interesting, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 20, his intent was to come home and bless his household. Instead, it didn't go as planned because of how she reacted, and then he reacted and so forth. So look at 2 Samuel 6, 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, very sarcastically, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And then he defends what he did. He said, I did it before the Lord. Look down at verse 23. Therefore, at the end of this argument or conversation, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. So David was a great man after God's own heart. But if you cross them, you're cut off forever. And you have no... Now, probably, there's two ways of thinking this. She had no child. Did God intervene and say, okay, because of her attitude, she's going to be barren? Or did... And I lean toward this one. Or did David just say, okay, made a note of it. You're cut off. You're not going to have a child to the day of your death. I have other women. I can have children with them. I think David kind of put her on the shelf. And this has become now a habit in his life. If one of David's wives cross him or do something that he doesn't like, he just says, okay, she's done. And he holds this grudge and bitterness. And by the way, bitterness can manifest itself in one of two, maybe more ways than this. But there are two main branches, and sometimes it's based on how people naturally are wired. Sometimes people are, and this is not an original thought with me, but I like the distinction. Sometimes when people get mad or get wronged by someone, they can either be blower-uppers or clammer-uppers. And some people lose their temper with someone and blow up and yell and scream and maybe even get violent. And some people, they clam up. And they don't blow up, but they just kind of internalize something. Maybe it's a silent treatment. Maybe it's just kind of, I'm going to treat this person differently. I'm not going to lose my temper. And that seems to be with David. We don't see that he is yelling and screaming at anyone, but he just kind of makes the decision. Okay, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go over here and I'm done with you. You know, David, he holds a grudge, and we've seen grudges all throughout the book of 2 Samuel. We've seen people wronged and then responding wrong. And famously, David, I don't know if David passes it down to Absalom, but Absalom held that famous grudge. His brother raped his sister, and so he holds that grudge for a couple of years, and then he murders him at just the right time. And we're going to see that happen in just a moment again with Joab. But we need to make sure that we get victory over bitterness. How do you get victory over bitterness? And one of the key answers is that we do it quickly. Because the Bible says the longer you wait and allow that thorn in your side to fester and get infected, the worse it will get. And then eventually people will respond in horrible ways. Look at, I want to look at two verses about this. Romans 12, verse 19. And then Ephesians 4. It uses an interesting phrase. The Greek words are in the same phrase, but it uses it about in different ways and about different things. So Romans 12, verse 19, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And obviously what David does here, he's not murdering anyone. Some people wouldn't even call it taking vengeance, but he does. He holds this grudge and he says to these 10, you are cut off for the rest of life. And they live the rest of their days in widowhood. And they're on his radar. All, you know, every, how often does he think about these 10? I don't know, but he set someone in charge. You're in charge of their food. You make sure that they get, maybe it's down to two now, two square meals a day, I don't know. But they get enough food to survive, and someone's keeping track of that as they're kept in ward for years. And David's aware of this the whole time, but he never, the Bible never records that he forgives them. So it says, give place unto wrath. What's that wrath? I think that wrath would be the wrath of God, or any vengeful wrath belongs to God. So give place to that wrath. And the place is, I give it over to God. I'm going to let God do, if there's going to be any vengeance, I'm going to let God do that. I'm going to give place to the wrath. Now look what it says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. It uses the same phrase, to give place. And it can be in a similar situation. Ephesians 4, 26, it says this. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So this means if we have, it's not even bitterness yet. You can't call it bitterness if it's same day. Bitterness takes time to grow and develop. But when there's anger right away, it says be angry, but you can be angry at sin, but don't respond to sin with sin. So be angry and sin not. Take care of it fast. As you know, some people call it hyperbole. I don't even think it's hyperbole. Take care of it before the day is over, if it's possible. If you can reach the person, deal with it. Bury the hatchet in the right way. We're not talking about murdering before the sun goes down. Okay. But deal with the anger fast, because if it waits, look what the next verse says. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So when you put those two passages together, we either give place to wrath, give it to God, or we give place to the devil. We will allow the devil to come in and give him room in your life. Come on in. Maybe you don't know this is happening, but this is what's happening whenever you harbor a grudge. Hey, devil, come on in right here. You kind of take center stage in my life. I'm going to give place to the devil. And now I'm not saying that you're demon possessed. I'm not saying that, you know, the devil is 100% controlling every action, but the devil is in control in a certain measure in our lives whenever we have unresolved bitterness, when we allow the sun to go down on our wrath. We don't forgive. We don't seek reconciliation. We just let it sit. So I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to think about it. And we let it simmer, and the devil comes in, and now we're responding according to the devil. Here's the question. Is God happier with the way you're dealing with being wronged, or is the devil happier? Just take a step back. Here's the way I dealt with this. Did the devil cackle with glee when you did that, or did God say, I am pleased with my child? Say, well, I didn't really think it was a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual thing. God or the devil is having, one of them is having their way in our lives. And so we see here in David's life that he is overcome by a grudge and bitterness. Interesting that we looked at in the last chapter, David's coming home and he's not holding grudges. Shimei has cursed him. He says, you're not going to be killed. Ziba has lied to him about Mephibosheth. And he ends up, instead of saying, okay, Ziba, you lied about Mephibosheth, you're done. I'm taking all this stuff away, giving Mephibosheth, and maybe you go to prison or something. He forgives both of them. He's not holding a grudge, but he holds a grudge against the people in his own house. He's forgiving his enemies, but he's holding a grudge, and he has a bad relationship with people in his own house. And that often is the way it happens in Christianity, is that we treat other people better than the people that are the closest to us, that we should be treating the most loving. But that's the way the devil often comes in, the people that are the closest. And by the way, I'm not saying that we should love some people more than others, but those people that are like one flesh with us, or our children, or our parents, or our close loved ones, we don't forgive them. But I'll forgive some perfect stranger. That's what's happening in David's life. So there's yet another grudge. Number three, let's go on. We're only through verse 3 right now. We're going to go faster. Number 3, we see another murder. And this is from Absalom. I'm sorry, this is from Joab. We have yet another Joab murder. It repeats itself. So let's look at his story starting in verse 4. Then said the king to Amasa, which, by the way, in the last chapter we saw that the king replaced Joab with Amasa. Joab has been insubordinate. He said, Joab, go, I want everyone to, if you find my son Absalom, you save him, you take care of him, arrest him. I'm not going to let him go free, arrest him, but don't kill him. And Joab says, not doing that. He kills him. So David says, okay, Joab, we're going to replace him. What happens to Joab? Nothing else. He just, okay, Joab, you can just kind of go over here, do whatever you want. But Amasa is going to be the new commanding general. And so now he gives Amasa, now we have this uprising. Sheba is going to have an uprising as the king. So he goes to his new commanding general, Amasa, and verse 4. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Not a good start. He's appointed the new commanding general. Very first assignment, he drags his feet. Verse 6. And David said to Abishai, Joab's brother, now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. And there went out after him Joab's men. Interesting that the Bible calls them. It doesn't call them David's men. Doesn't call them Abishai's men. Doesn't call them Amasa's men. He calls them Joab's men. Interesting. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, or he met up with the army. Oh, here's Amasa, finally. Amasa went before them. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. Side note, you always need to take heed to the sword that is in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. Notice he's just like, oh, done with that. And just goes on like nothing happened. Like he had not just committed first degree murder. And just goes on like nothing had happened and fights the battle. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba. Verse 11. And one of Joab's men stood by him, by Amasa, and said, he that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him. When he saw that everyone that came by him stood still, when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So quite a turn of events here. The bottom line is, if you're going to displease Joab, you better disable him also, because Joab doesn't take being wronged sitting down. He always, always does something about it. This is now the third time. The first two are not, we wouldn't maybe characterize it as, the second one with Absalom. Maybe you call it murder. He has disobeyed orders to kill. But this is the second time that Joab has murdered an innocent man, if we're going to call it innocent, in cold blood. The first was Abner. They had united the kingdom, and David says, Abner, I want you to be my commanding general. And Joab says, David, Abner is trying to trick you. And he goes out and he kills Abner. We're told that, and by the way, Abner had killed Asahel, Joab's youngest brother, in self-defense. Joab was running from Asahel, and he says, go chase after somebody else. I don't want to have to kill you. Go away. He wouldn't go away. And so Abner killed him to save his own life in self-defense. And Joab, and let's read about that very quickly. Let me just read the verse. 2 Samuel 3:27. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 27. It says, and when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died, for the blood of Asahel his brother. So some would call it a revenge killing, but it wasn't a murder. It was self-defense when Abner killed, but now Joab's killing in first-degree murder in cold blood. And notice, the way that Joab kills people, he doesn't just barge in and say, "Hey, you did this, I don't like that." He very quietly, he strikes like a snake. He sneaks up. You don't even know he's there. If you know he's there, you trust him. He says, "Hey," both of the times with these people, he pretends to be a friend. "Hey, come here. I want to shake your hand. And I want to stab you under the fifth rib." He likes that fifth rib. That was the way, anyway. But he murders these people. He gets close like a friend. And then all of a sudden, there's this lethal blow. This is the third time now that Joab has killed someone, and nothing has been officially done to him by King David. And when I say done to him, I mean he's not been put to death for murder, which is God's, it's in the law, it's God's heart. "He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." But this is now three times, and David never even addresses it. It's just, we'll see when we get to the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter says, "And Joab's over all the people." There he is again, a three-time murderer. When is he going to get what's his due? And he does, by the way, eventually get his due. So let's look at that in 1 Kings 2. Before we get to 1 Kings 2, look at Ecclesiastes 8. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 8, a verse there, and then we'll look at 1 Kings 2. David became the great enabler for Joab, if we can put it that way. He murders, he kills, he murders, and he's still free to walk around. And what's to keep Joab from killing again? Joab basically now is a serial killer. He is a mass murderer. He's out on the loose. What's to keep him from doing it again? David is the king. Why doesn't he do anything? Well, he's his sister's son, and maybe that gets in the way. I don't know. He's close family. But we have close family killing, close family multiple times in David's life. David's son kills another son. Here, David's nephew kills another of David's nephews. It's all in the family. So look at Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. This is human nature. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." That's quite a statement there. And it's human nature then, it's human nature now. If there's a law and somebody breaks the law and nothing happens, and people look around and say, "Hey, I broke the law and nothing happened. I think I shouldn't push my luck. I don't think I should ever do anything wrong again." That's not what people do. They say, "If I got away with it then, 100% I'm going to go further until something stops me." That's just our human nature. And David kind of became the enabler for Joab. He kills three times. Nothing happens. Someone was lucky. If David had appointed someone else to be the commanding general again, I don't think the guy would have taken the job. As long as Joab's running around, I don't want to be the commanding general. I got a target on my back. But he becomes this enabler. Finally, David takes care of Joab, but he has it done by his son Solomon after his death. Look at 1 Kings 2 and verse 5. This now is at the very end of David's life. He's handing the kingdom over to his son Solomon, and he gives them some instructions. And by the way, usually when presidents go out and someone else comes in, there's kind of a day of pardon. The president pardons people on the way out. David has a lot of people killed on the way out instead of pardoned. So look at 1 Kings 2, verse 5. It says, "Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me." What's that? "Did to me." I think he's talking about Absalom there. "He killed my son. You know what he did to me and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace." So he's old now, he's white-haired, he's white-headed, and he says, don't let him die a peaceful, natural death. He needs to be brought to justice. He needs to be put to death. So we see it happen. Look at verse 30, 1 Kings chapter 2. Here's how it happened. And Benaiah, so now Benaiah is the new commanding general. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he's, by the way, he's hiding. He goes to the temple, he goes to the Holy of Holies, and grabs onto the horns of the altar, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. He grabs onto the horns of the altar, like crying out for mercy, you know, praying to God that he would spare him. So that's where he is. He said, come forth, middle of verse 30. Come forth. And he said, nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again and said, thus saith Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he hath said, and fall upon him, and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he. So who are the two men? It's not Absalom he's talking about. We know that Absalom was a wicked man. He deserved death. But Abner and Amasa, their wrong was self-defense. And then Amasa's wrong was he had the gall to be appointed by David to replace Joab. So anyway, but two men who were righteous and better than he, and he slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, the captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Verse 33. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David, and upon his seed, and upon his house, and upon his throne, shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up, and fell upon him, and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So Joab finally got what was coming to him, but not before he had killed three people. And by the way, he was a killer, but there's a difference between killing in war, in the military, and self, you know, personal reasons, murder. And so there's this another murder. Why does another murder happen? Because David didn't do anything, and he left it. And if a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, those two things, you have to do, we have to execute judgment, and we have to do it quickly. If you don't do it quickly, then people decide, I'm going to keep going. So two things here that we've seen that need to happen quickly. If you're wronged, you need to handle that grudge fast before it turns into bitterness and who knows what happens. And when someone does wrong, the punishment, the judgment needs to happen quickly, or else people are going to be enabled to go further and further, and that's our human nature. No, if they leave me alone, I will feel guilty and I'll stop. That's not our human nature. Our human nature will keep pushing until someone stops us. It's often said about parents that you need to discipline your children, or else one day someone else will. You know, you can discipline them now, or else it will be the law sometime later. So we see yet another murder. And the number four, let's finish out the chapter with this. We see another wise woman. And this is another wise woman that helps Joab. This is not the first time that a woman has come onto the scene and helped Joab. So interesting, after what we've just seen, we're going to finish the chapter talking about someone helping Joab, this murder. But anyway, here's what happens. Verse 14. And he, Joab, went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth Maacah and all the Beerites. And they were gathered together and went also after him, after Sheba. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench. And all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee. And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, art thou Joab? And he answered, I am he. Then she said unto him, hear the words of thine handmaid. And he answered, I do hear. Then she spake, saying, they were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. In other words, Abel in the past has been a source of great wisdom. It's a wonderful city in Judah. It's got a great history. It's been filled with wise people where if they had a problem, they say, let's find out what Abel thinks. And when Abel, the people of Abel gave their opinion, they said, That's it. We don't have to talk anymore. So Abel, she's saying, this is a great city in Israel with great history of wisdom. So don't destroy the city because we have history. That's what she's saying. Verse 19. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so. But a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. A little grotesque, but this is the way they used to do it. Okay, verse 22. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. So here's the way the chapter ends. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel. For some reason, he's still there. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and over the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the tribute. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Sheva was scribe. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira also, the Jearite, was a chief ruler about David. So this wise woman that comes, rather remember, she's not the first time that a wise woman has helped Joab. The last time was when a woman came, or Joab had a woman approach David to bring Absalom back from exile. Why don't you go to David and give this parable and convince him and tell him that he's wronging Joab or wronging Absalom by having him be banished. He should bring back his banished. Not sure if that turned out to be good advice, because we know how it turned out when Absalom came back. Probably should have left Absalom exiled for the rest of his life. He wouldn't have tried to overthrow the king, maybe. But anyway, that wise woman helped Joab. Here's another wise woman that in her wisdom, she convinces this city. This guy is wrong. He deserves, this is treason. This is, he's trying to attempt a coup against God's authority. He deserves death. And here is the army to do that. So let's cut this battle short. Let's don't go through a whole big civil war. Look what just happened with Absalom. It was a horrible civil war. Thousands of people die. Let's end it. We can just have one offender die and that's it. And the city listens to this wise woman because of how she presented the case. It sounds open and shut. Like, of course they should do this. But in Israel's sordid past, they've had times where almost exact situation and the city that was kind of a refuge city wouldn't give up the offender. We won't turn there. But at the end of the book of Joshua, or at the end of the book of Judges, there was a man that's traveling with his concubine. And in the middle of the night, she goes out and these Benjamites force her. They kind of gang rape her and she ends up dying. And I'll just recount the tales because it's in the Bible. But the guy takes the woman's dead body and cuts it up into 12 pieces, sends it throughout the 12 tribes of Israel and says, you guys need to come and avenge. He tells the story what happened. She was killed by these wicked men. And so the 12 tribes of Israel, the 11 tribes, they gather armies and they go and they say, give us the guy that did this. And so let me read that. Let's turn to this. Judges chapter 20 and verse 13. This guy needs to be handed over for justice, these people, because they are wicked. That's not the way that the people in the sanctuary city saw it. So Judges 20, verse 13, it says, now therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And we're not going to read any more, but there goes on to be this sore battle after battle in all these tribes. It gets to the place where the whole tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. Almost all of them are killed. So then what do they need to do? There's no more women. Almost all of Benjamin's destroyed. You just have like 400 guys left. And how are they going to have children? So what we need to do is we need to go to another village that didn't come help in the battle. And we'll kill all the men. We'll kill all the women. And we'll just take the virgins that they have, and will steal these virgins and have to marry the men of Benjamin so that Benjamin's not wiped out. And that's still not enough. So we need to go and kidnap some more women and have them marry. And the whole book of Judges ends with there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Like, okay, end the book of Judges. I'm glad that's over. That was potentially on the table here. If this city says, no, we're not going to give you Sheba. We like Sheba, and we're going to come out and fight. It could have been another civil war. But this wise woman kind of talks sense in the people and says, come on, let's do the right thing here. Number one, it's right. Number two, it's quick. We don't get it drawn out in the whole civil war, and then after that have God against us. So this, I want to finish with this. So the rebellion is put down. Sheba rises up. He's put down. But there's still, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, this could happen again tomorrow. Because remember what it said? All the men of Israel, like that, they'd run after Sheba. And so now Sheba's gone. Oh, okay, everything's fine. Everything's unified. It's like they're just waiting for some other guy to come along and say, follow me. And this is what often happens to us in our Christian lives. We can do a sin. God can judge us. And we can come to repentance and say, okay, I'm sorry I did that sin. And then we move on. But what's happened if our hearts haven't been changed? We still have hearts that love what we just chose a minute ago in that sin. And what's to stop us from doing it tomorrow? We need to make sure as Christians that we change our hearts. How do we do that? How do we change our hearts? The Bible says, put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind in that you put on the new man. It's not just that you stop doing bad things and you start doing good things. God wants our heart to be he wants us to be people that love righteousness. We don't just hate getting caught. We hate sin. That's a goal. God wants us to move that we don't just hate getting caught. We hate doing what offends God, what disappoints God. In Israel, there's no place where they really have a change of heart. It's just, their new leader that they wanted to grab onto got put to death. So you almost kind of end the chapter, and the people of Israel are dismayed that our new leader got killed. Now what are we going to do? I guess we got to go back and follow God's man. But their heart is not there. And then at the end of David's life, it's going to happen again. Another one of David's sons, Adonijah, is going to say, hey, follow me. And they're going to follow him. The nation of Israel, they've always been so evil. God didn't choose the nation of Israel and make them his chosen people because they were good. They all the way through were wicked. But the question is, and we are like that, we are God's chosen people. When we choose him, we find out that he chose us in salvation. But we can sin, and then we can be judged, and we can even come back and say, I don't want to do that anymore. But what is our heart? Do we still have hearts that love all of these different sins, that the moment the next temptation comes, we're just going to jump on it again? What's our day-by-day life going to be? I want to finish with this verse. It's not a very uplifting verse. We've had enough stomach-churning things. We might as well finish with one more. Look at Proverbs 26 and verse 11. This is the way God sees us when we go back to sin. And the only way we can avoid this is by asking him to change our hearts. God, give me a heart that loves you, that loves righteousness. And that doesn't just love whatever I'm tempted with. So Proverbs 26 in verse 11. It says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. If we could just see our sin for what it is, it's vomit. That's the way God sees it. God looks at us from heaven, looks down, and here we are going back and eating our vomit. And he says, what are you doing? What I offer you is satisfying, and it's right and holy and just, but the devil's caused you to believe lies. You think this is wonderful. And as soon as you eat it, you're going to realize that wasn't wonderful. You're going to throw it up again, and you're going to go back to it again. And there's some Christians who are eating their vomit for the 10th time. Now it's really bad. Has this vomit spent more time inside of us or outside of us? I don't know, but after 10 times, if we could see the reality, this is what God sees. Why would you go back to that? And the reason we go back to it is because our hearts are still in the world. And how do we fix this? Well, one thing we need to do is our input. If we're getting so much input from the world and entertainment and the things of the flesh instead of our input from the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, the dog that you feed more will be the stronger dog. Don't feed the dog that's going to vomit and go back to the sin, you know. So we need to feed the Spirit. But whenever we get caught, if I can use that, whenever God brings judgment, we need to say, God, help me not only to be sorry that I got caught, but to be sorry that I did this in the first place. Renew my mind. Help me love righteousness and holiness. And then just claim the victory that we have in Christ. There's lies of the devil that surround us. Sometimes people say, well, once a blank, fill in the blank. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. That's the way of the world. Once you struggle with this, that's just who you are. That's how you're going to be. No, God can give us victory and deliverance over anything. And if we will walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And may we walk in the Spirit enough that we develop an appetite, that we love feeding on the Spirit, and we don't love that. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect. We may go back to that. But the moment we go back to that, we get that bitter taste in our mouths. See, I knew it. This is not what I really enjoyed. This is not what I like. God has given me a heart that desires righteousness. The nation of Israel never got there, I don't think. They're always looking for a new excuse to rebel against God's authority. But how about us? Do we have a heart that is drawing closer to God? We're not perfect, but when we sin, we sin one time, we say, oh, that was horrible, I don't want to go back. Or do we get into sin and we say, oh, I love this, and we stay in it as long as we can until we get caught, and then we get out for a second, and then we get back in? Which one describes our spiritual experience? We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about our struggle between the flesh and the Spirit that we all have. But may we yield to the Spirit and let the Spirit be winning and claim the victory that is ours in Christ. Let's close together in a word of prayer.